We are beginning a new sermon series this morning, the New Testament letter of James. So we will just be reading the very first verse. It's on the screen, but I do encourage you to pull out your Bible and find your way there to the New Testament book of James, chapter 1, verse 1. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. This is the word of God. Introductions are important, and what we have here is an introduction. And the reason introductions are important are because in introductions we convey and receive some of the most basic and orienting information about ourselves. And it's something that we tend to forget, the importance of introductions, until we realize that we hadn't paid enough attention during an introduction. And now face that difficult choice of having to, in embarrassment, ask someone to tell us their name again when we should know it, or be resigned to a lifetime of calling them generic terms like friend or buddy or whatever else. Introductions are important because in those introductions, we convey some of that most basic orienting information about ourselves. And that's no less true in the Bible and in the New Testament, especially in the New Testament letters, where right at the beginning, we're given introductions. We are introduced to the writer of the letter, the recipients of the letter, and oftentimes some of the main themes of the letter itself that will be expounded upon are given to us right in the introduction. And this introduction here in the letter of James is very brief, but it signals to us that this is, in fact, a letter written from one person to a church or a group of churches, and gives us that introductory information. Now, in our day, letters begin with the recipient of the letter, dear so-and-so, the person who's being written to, and then they include the actual body of the letter, the content of the letter, what's being communicated, and then they conclude with the sender of the letter from so-and-so. In the New Testament letters, though, letters in that day and age worked a little differently, and it puts first that thing we put last. It puts first, right up front, it identifies the sender of the letter, the one who's writing the letter, and then it moves on to the recipient of the letter, the one they're writing to, and then it moves on to the letter itself, what is being communicated. And so here, that's what we find in this letter. The first thing we read is James, or better yet, to convey the sense of it, from James. Introductions are important, and that's no different than here in this letter of James, in which we are introduced to this James who apparently needs no introduction. Some people are so well-known and influential or successful or whatever else that they can be sort of referred to on just a first-name basis without the need for additional distinguishing, clarifying details to specify who they are. And, you know, when I was a kid, I remember if we as kids were talking about sports and the name Michael came up, you didn't need to ask Michael who. You knew who they were talking about, Michael Jordan, right? And if you wanted to refer to some other lesser known Michael, you then needed to provide additional specifying details, because some people simply need no introduction. And the first introduction here is the sender of the letter. It's simply one word, James. And the question for us then might be, well, James who? But the reason James didn't say James who was most likely that in that context, he could introduce himself simply as James, because no one would have said James who, because he was the James who needed no introduction in the early church, the very influential and well-known figure that we find in the New Testament, James, the brother of Jesus. There were other Jameses in the New Testament. We may remember James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, one of the 12 disciples who figured prominently in the gospel accounts. But Acts tells us he was put to death by Herod fairly early in the life of the early church, probably too early for him to be the James here of our letter. There was another disciple, James, the son of Alphaeus, but he's very unprominent in the New Testament and probably not so influential and well-known that he could refer to himself simply as James without additional details or qualifying information. That James would have needed an introduction, but that leaves third James, the brother of Jesus, who became very influential in the early church, so much so that he is the best candidate for the James who could introduce himself simply as James, as he would need no further introduction. And that was the consensus of the earliest Christians, that James, the brother of Jesus, was the James who wrote this letter. There's no reason to disagree with that, and in fact, there is some other supporting evidence that in fact who it is. There's connections from this letter to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, of which James figured prominently, and there's connections from this letter to the circumstances of the early church in which James would most likely be writing. So it's really no reason to disagree with that conclusion. The best conclusion we can make is that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this letter. And why do I belabor the point there? James, the brother of Jesus, from what we gather in the gospel accounts, did not believe in Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. There's two incidents that shed light on this, and that's why I belabor the point to draw attention to who this James is. First, in Mark chapter 3, right before in that setting, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus goes on to tell parables of the kingdom, that he reveals the purpose of those parables is to distinguish between those who are on the outside with him and who get him, and those who are on the inside with Jesus and who get him and his message, and those who are on the outside and don't get him. And right before that, his family shows up, his mother and his brothers. But they show up not to learn from him or follow him as disciples, but to take charge of him because they conclude he's out of his mind, they say. They, in this picture, are standing on the outside, and they don't get him, and someone has to come in and tell Jesus that his mother and brothers are outside calling for him. But his response is this. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looks at those seated around him, his disciples, those who are learning from him and following him and submitting their lives to him, and says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and sister and brother. See, though they are his biological family, they are on the outside and they're not part of his spiritual family. And that really, I think, is a challenge or even maybe a warning to us who grew up around Jesus, as his brothers did, that though there comes with many privileges and blessings to that, that nevertheless, we need to grow up into and enter into a spiritual, by faith, personal relationship with that Jesus of our own. The second incident from the gospel accounts comes in John chapter 7 when Jesus has been under increasing pressure from the religious leaders and his brothers sort of maybe even like taunt him to tell him to, you know, get out of our small town and go get famous, Jesus. Stop doing things in obscurity. Go do them in public, in the city, you know, where people can see you. They say, show yourself to the world. But then we're told after that why they say those things to him. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. His brothers, so far as we know, didn't believe in him during his earthly ministry. But very early in the life of the early church, we see that something very drastic has changed. Some change has occurred in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Right after Jesus' resurrection and resurrection appearances, after his ascension into heaven, at the very first prayer gathering of the early church, we're given a list of who's in attendance. The 11 disciples, the women who believed in Jesus, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. What changed? What changed? Well, we don't know for certain, but we get a pretty good hint of at least one thing that changed. Actually, in our last sermon series, I sort of glanced over it, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, where Paul is reminding his audience of the basic facts of the gospel proclamation. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised, and he appeared. And that fourth basic fact that he rose out of the grave in victory and actually appeared to people to see him and touch him and talk with him. And he gives a list of who he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 disciples. After that, more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom were still alive, Paul says. And then he appeared to James, we're told, and then to all the apostles, probably a broader group than the 12 disciples he previously mentioned, and then, last of all, to Paul. And so most certainly this James isn't one of the Jameses that would have been included in that first group mentioned, the 12 disciples, but James, the brother of Jesus, who, like Peter and Paul also mentioned in that passage, was an influential leader in the early church. So most certainly that James listed is James, the brother of Jesus. And so what changed? Well, at least one thing that changed is James saw his brother die, be buried, and be raised again in victory over death. And he believed. That settled it. That drove out doubt and disbelief. That was the proof of the truth of all his words and claims about himself, that he was in fact the Son of God. He saw and came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Lord, raised from the dead. And he went on to, as I mentioned, he went on to become a very influential leader in the life of the early church. You read about him in the book of Acts and Galatians. And he went on to write this letter, which has been a well-loved letter by Christians throughout the life of the church, even though it's had its challenges and things like that. But many Christians love this letter, and this letter that shows the degree to which James, the brother of Jesus, absorbed and devoured and internalized and applied and wove into his own teaching the teaching of Jesus, his brother. You know, the letter of James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament, which isn't a bad description. It contains lots of intensely practical teaching that addresses everyday areas of life, even similar areas of life and topics as we find in the Proverbs in the Old Testament. It sometimes has a reminiscent style to Proverbs, where it contains vivid illustrations or metaphors or pictures. It moves back and forth quickly between various topics, very similar to wisdom literature in the Proverbs. But rather than calling it the Proverbs of the New Testament, I think a better title or description, whatever, would be the condensed version of Jesus' teaching that we find in the gospel accounts. In fact, more so than any other New Testament writing, we find allusions to Jesus' teaching in the book of James. And it shows how much James, then coming to faith in Jesus, absorbed and internalized and wove into his own teaching the teaching of Jesus himself. And so I want you to encourage, this is sort of our introductory sermon, as you can tell. I want to encourage you this week, and maybe subsequent weeks as well, read the book of the letter of James. So 5 chapters, it doesn't take too long. Read it and get familiar with it, and maybe even start to think about ways it reminds you of some of the things Jesus himself taught us in the gospel accounts. James, who didn't believe in Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. And so considering his early exposure, his extended exposure to Jesus, was sort of a late bloomer to faith, in a sense. Who had previously misunderstood Jesus, doubted him, disbelieved, rejected in him, but came to believe very personally and tangibly, as he will put it in chapter 4 in this very letter, "But God gives us more grace." And isn't James's story really, can't we see our own story in that? No matter what our background or what our process of coming to Jesus, we can see that to some degree in ourselves, that God meets our misunderstanding, our doubt, our disbelief, our rejection with more grace to forgive those things, more grace to overcome those things in our lives, to bring about his transforming work of grace in our hearts and lives. And so as we consider the book of James and its very practical teaching and its important contribution that reminds us of the practical outworking of God's call in our lives and the way we live our lives, that God calls us to live transformed lives rather than being conformed to this world, to live according to his perfect law of liberty that he refers to later on, and changes us in very practical and concrete ways. As we read it, let's both at the same time take that call very seriously, that call of God upon our lives. Let's take it very seriously. But at the same time, let's remember that God gives us more grace when we fail in taking up that call, and more grace to enable us and strengthen us in our resolve to take up that call. And so, isn't it very interesting and instructive then that if this is in fact James, the brother of Jesus, he doesn't mention that notable fact in this introduction. He doesn't mention his physical relationship to Jesus. And I think the reason why is not only, as I tried to make the point before, that it wasn't necessary for his identification, but also it wasn't most important to his identity. It wasn't necessary for his identification. He needed no introduction, but it wasn't most important to his identity. because it wasn't his physical relationship to Jesus as brother, half-brother technically, that was most important to James and to who he was, to who he saw himself to be. And though he could mention it, though he could have boasted in it and bragged in it a little bit, use it to elevate himself over and above other believers who didn't share that very limited and exclusive characteristic with him, he doesn't do that. He doesn't even mention it. And, you know, he loves to call his audience, the people he's writing to, brothers and sisters. He seems to love the word brother, but he doesn't use it in terms of his connection to Jesus. Because it wasn't his physical relationship to Jesus that was most important. It was his spiritual relationship that was most important and formed the center of his identity in relation to Jesus. And the way he then does introduce himself, he does give not any distinguishing as to who to tell who he was, but he does give a descriptor of his identity in faith. And he does what is probably maybe the most difficult thing in all the history of siblinghood to ever do, is he introduces himself as his brother's servant, slave even. And he introduces his brother as his Lord. And, you know, that has to be a result of the transforming power of God. New spiritual insight given to him. That only the humility of Christ could cause a sibling to make such a realization and will so willingly take a position upon himself in relation to Jesus, who he had come to see as his Lord. And again, that's really what James says about himself is true for all of us who are believers in Christ, who are disciples of Christ, that we are Jesus' servant. We are Jesus' slave, in fact, and he is our Lord. And that relationship to Jesus is at the same time a mark of humility as it is a badge of honor. It's a mark of humility because inherent in that very idea of a servant was the idea of belonging to a master, totally and completely subject to and subservient to the will of another whose will supersedes your own. And devoted in wholehearted and total obedience and service to that one. And in fact, I think that is really one of the main burdens of the letter itself, where James is calling his audience back to this idea of humble service, servitude towards Christ, calling them back to wholehearted devotion to him, as opposed to divided loyalties. Because that's what the Christian life calls us to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him who gave his life for us, to be Jesus' servants. It's a mark of humility, but at the same time, it's a badge of honor, because though in our day and age and to our ears, slavery it brings negative connotations often and has been a degrading and demeaning institution in our fallen world. But when we think of what the Bible refers to as servanthood or slavery to Christ, we should banish those negative connotations from our minds completely. And especially in the Old Testament, being a servant of God was the highest honor and privilege because of the one whom we served. And in fact, God's great, great figures of the Old Testament were called servants of God: Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah. They were called servants of God, and that was a badge of honor. It was such a high honor because it was service of the highest person, the greatest person, the God of the universe, to whom all service is due, and in whom all service is the greatest delight, not drudgery. You see, we are going to serve someone. We are going to give our life on this earth to something. And even when we try to rebel against that idea and we try to, I'm not going to serve anybody, I'm going to live for myself, we still haven't avoided slavery. And it's then that we find ourselves in the most, in the deepest of slavery, because it's then that we're furthest from the design of the one who we were made by and were made for. And so who better than to serve with your life than the maker and giver of life itself? The one who makes life worth living by giving it a meaning and a purpose that we can't find apart from him. The one who, being our maker, knows us best and knows best how to guide us into his joy and freedom better than we ourselves do. By his commands and laws, which aren't tyrannical demands to bring us into misery, but they are gracious commands to bring us into freedom. As I mentioned already, James calls God's law the perfect law that gives freedom, such that the closest obeying and following of God's laws brings us into the furthest of freedoms and the deepest of joys, because it brings us nearest to God's heart and purpose and design for us, his handiwork, that he is fashioned to live in his world. Because God's laws are not the result of his desire to bring us into misery, but they're the result of his perfect love and wisdom. They're the result of the one who desires to give us true life and enable us to live in the way that he knows we will best flourish, primarily because his laws lead us to him. And along his path, he who is the source of life and joy and freedom, that doesn't always seem or feel the right way to us. And so we have to trust our Lord, giving ourselves to him as servants. And that is the irony of the Christian life, that when we live for ourselves and try to find our own freedom and hold on to our own freedom, we end up enslaved to our own desires, or enslaved to the tyrannical demands of this sinful world, or enslaved to the enemy who only seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. But when we voluntarily and willingly give of ourselves and devote of ourselves in service to God, then we find the most abiding and true freedom. We find life. Jesus himself said that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, we'll save it. James is a servant, but interestingly enough, James lists, unlike most servants who have one master, James lists, in a sense, too. He introduces him servant as both of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, the common title for Jesus in the New Testament and for God in the Old Testament. And Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen eternal king, who would come and bring about God's rule and reign for God's people. Servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing this, James elevates his brother Jesus to the highest level, the level of equality to God himself. That is how James now views his brother. Quite a transformation from crazy older brother who's out of his mind to Son of God, my Lord and King. And so he lives a life devoted to that God and King as his eyes have been opened to who he truly is. That's the first introduction, James, the sender of the letter. The second introduction, we've already seen the Lord whom James serves. Then the third introduction is the recipients of the letter, whom he describes as the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And so this is not a highly specific address. Most people think that James is writing specifically to Jewish Christians, which probably makes sense. But he describes them generically, whoever his audience is, as the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And 12 tribes was an Old Testament idea, the 12 tribes of the Jewish people that descended from the 12 sons of Jacob who had been scattered in exile among the nations. The 12 tribes had been scattered. And it was promise then that the coming Messiah would reestablish these 12 tribes. And James is writing to Christians, believers in Jesus, who created a new community of faith, believers in himself, and chose for himself 12 disciples as the leaders, founders of that community. And all throughout the New Testament, in fact, those Old Testament terms describing God's people in the Old Testament are applied to God's new covenant church in the New Testament. Those who are united in Christ as believers in Christ, the church now being the true people of God. The 12 tribes. And second, scattered among the nations. And that describes God's people as having been, as I mentioned, scattered about, who are living in the exile, scattered among the nations, not all any longer living in that promised land, but living out their faith in and among the unbelieving nations of the world. And again, by applying this term to the church, to believers in Jesus, James is recognizing, I think, two things. First, that historical reality, that likewise, God's people, we read about it in the book of Acts, in the life of the early church, persecution scattered them out from that center in Jerusalem, out into Judea first and then out further, such that now they were scattered among the nations, living in and among the unbelieving peoples of the world. And that provides both opportunities and challenges. Because as they were scattered, we're told in the book of Acts when that happens, they preached the word wherever they went. It provided a new opportunity to be God's witnesses in and to the in the world they were scattered to and to the peoples they were scattered among. It provided an opportunity to be God's witnesses, but the challenge, as we might infer that James's audience was likely facing, is the pressure and temptation that comes with living in and among the world. Compromise, conformity, caving to those pressures and trials and temptations that come with living among unbelieving peoples in this world. And in fact, James, later in chapter 4, at really sort of a climactic point of the letter, writes this: "You adulterous people, Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So I think it's likely we can infer that James's audience was facing that pressure, that temptation towards being conformed to the world around them. And James is calling them back to this wholehearted devotion and obedience and commitment to Jesus, their Lord, they his servants. But that was not just this being idea of being scattered. That was not just the historical reality of the church then and now. It's also the theological reality of the church at all times. We are God's people, scattered among the nations, far from where is our true eternal home, right? Which lies in heaven, which awaits for us in the future as we press on towards that arrival there. But until then, we live in and among this world. And that brings us, likewise, opportunities and challenges, opportunities to be God's witnesses to the world that we live in. Opportunities to be light of God's truth and grace in the darkness of the world we live in. Witnesses to a watching world, but it also brings challenges, right? Hard-pressed as we are by many trials and temptations that come our way as a result. But we look to God who gives more grace so that we would not become friends with this world, so that we would not conform to this world, so that we would not love the ways of this world nor forsake our allegiance to Jesus in order to become friends with the world. And that's what James calls us to, a dependence upon the grace of God to live as his lights in this world, to live with a wholehearted commitment to Jesus and obedience to his commands so that we can be a light to this world. And my prayer, and I hope you'll join me in this as we study and read and reflect upon this letter of James, is that we would remember God's call upon our lives to that practical and concrete obedience to the example and the teaching of Jesus that still bears upon us now as his witnesses in this world, as his servants, as his slaves, in fact. And that as we would do that, as we hear again God's call upon our lives, we would remember that he gives more grace when we fail, and he gives more grace to strengthen us as we take up that call. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of God that has come into our lives to give us spiritual sight so that we too can see Jesus in a new way, see who he truly is, the Son of God, our Savior, our Lord, our King. And we pray at the same time that you would give us the grace, the strength to follow Jesus, to lay down our lives and find life in him, to obey his teaching, to live out the implications of your truth in our lives, to be lights in a dark world. Help us if we feel the weight of those things, if we feel our failure in those things, give us the comfort of the assurance of the depths of your forgiveness freely given to us because Jesus died for us. If we feel, perhaps see in ourselves our own laziness in taking up that call, we pray that you would re-energize us and refocus us on pursuing after Christ with all our hearts. I pray for all of us that you would be at work by your transforming power and grace. Give us that strength to persevere in this world, in the trials of this world. Give us that resolve to stand firm against and flee from temptation. Strengthen us, transform us, enable us to be lights of Christ in this world. All for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.